Well, you finally made it to the sixth and final seminar of this audiobook of Zion's Christian Soldiers. And our theme is Overture to Armageddon. Do you want to be left behind? The video game taking Christian America by storm, aptly titled Left Behind Eternal Forces, encourages its players to kill anyone who resists conversion to Christianity. As Nintendo, Sony, and Microsoft battle it out for domination of the electronic games world, this particular game's creator anticipates a ready market among those who already bought 63 million copies of the Left Behind novels. The game is set in New York City, a rather unusual venue for Armageddon, you might think, since New York doesn't actually get a mention in the Bible. It is, however, the location of the UN headquarters, and that's the clue. Never popular among conservative evangelicals in Left Behind Eternal Forces, the bad guys are the Global Community Peacekeepers, that's the UN, who are on a search and destroy mission in Manhattan. Their target is the remnant of newly converted Bible believers left behind when Christians were apparently raptured secretly to heaven. These new believers left on earth form a Christian army called the Tribulation Force. Under the heading Eternal Burn, a review on Focus on the Family's website suggests the game could well be an evangelistic tool for teenagers, quote, the kind of game that mum and dad can actually play with Junior and use to raise some interesting questions along the way. Now, perhaps anticipating a degree of incredulity on the part of some readers, the review asks, well, how do peace and prayer go hand in hand with tanks, attack chopters, and street battles? Yes, you're offered sniper rifles, gun turrets, even tanks and helicopters. And there are points at which the gun battle is necessary to avoid a massacre. Conveniently, when this happens, there's no gore. Units fall to the ground and fade away. But if you go in guns blazing, 9 times out of 10 you'll fail, we're told. It quickly becomes clear that the strongest weapons in your arsenal are your top-level missionaries and worship leaders. It's easier to convert a group of enemies than it is to shoot them. Still, post-rapture warfare is integral to the game, as it is in the Left Behind books and movies. Well, in an interview with Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind books, in which the video game is based, Focus on the Family asks whether Christians are really expected to militarize in the future. He told Plugged Online that this fictionalized depiction in the books, movies, and now video games is a representation, quote, of the self-preservation instinct of the much persecuted saints during the tribulation. Well, what a relief. It's okay, apparently, as long as it's faith-based killing. Players pray for their adversaries and try to do good spiritual things to them, but at a certain point it becomes acceptable to kill them. So killing is okay as long as it's done in the name of Jesus. A rather more skeptical review by Jews on First observes that, quote, the goals of the game are simple, spread the gospel, stay alive. But staying alive may sometimes lead to the taking of life, fighting hellfire with hellfire. And that raises the knotty moral conundrum for any game designer who worships Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Sadly, the mistaken idea of a secret rapture on which the Left Behind Empire is based and the belief that some will come to faith after Jesus returns has generated a lot of bad theology and galvanized a belligerent US foreign policy in the Middle East. Because confident that Christians will escape and witness the events from the grandstands of heaven, exponents detach themselves from the Christian responsibility to work for peace and reconciliation in the Middle East. Instead, they describe in graphic detail the suffering that will soon take place there. Charles Ryrie, in his book The Living End, predicts there will be a time of Israel's greatest bloodbath. John Wolverd similarly predicts a Holocaust in which 750 million people will perish. That's Israel in prophecy. Tim LaHaye warns that Jacob's trouble, prophesied by Jeremiah 30, will certainly be far worse than the Spanish Inquisition or even the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler. And not to be outdone, in his book The Final Battle, Hal Lindsey claims Israel is in for a very rough time. The Jewish state will be brought to the brink of destruction. In a later chapter, he clarifies what this will mean for Jewish people. He says, quote, the land of Israel and the surrounding area will certainly be targeted for nuclear attack. Iran and all the Muslim nations around Israel will certainly be targeted with Israeli nukes. All of Israel, Europe, the seat of power of the Antichrist, will surely be a nuclear battlefield, as will the United States. Zechariah, he says, gives us an unusual detailed account of how hundreds of thousands of soldiers in the Israeli battle zone will die. Their flesh will be consumed from their bones, their eyes from their sockets, their tongues from their mouths, while they stand on their feet. He says that's in Zechariah 14:12. This is exactly the sort of thing, he says, that happens with the intense radiation of a neutron-type bomb. Well, John Hagee takes a similarly belligerent, aggressive approach toward Iran. In July 19, 2006, at the Washington, D.C. inaugural event for Christians United for Israel, after recording greetings from George W. Bush, and in the presence of four U.S. senators, as well as the Israeli ambassador to the U.S., John Hagee stated, quote, "The United States must join Israel in a preemptive military strike against Iran to fulfill God's plan for both Israel and the West, a biblically prophesied end-time confrontation with Iran, which will lead to the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Christ." Well, this highly speculative and imaginative interpretation of ancient prophecies that undergirds the Left Behind books and the new computer game and Hagee's views is the topic we must consider now. With its pre-written script, it is inherently suspicious of anything international, anything ecumenical, anything involving the European community or the United Nations. Well, let's begin, first of all, with the idea behind the rapture. The rapture is a novel idea that Jesus will actually return twice. First of all, secretly, to rescue true believers out of the world, before or midway through a seven-year period of intense suffering known as the tribulation. So advocates claim Jesus will return secretly for his saints, then visibly with his saints. Although it's now a dominant view in America, largely as a result of Tim LaHaye's immensely popular Left Behind series, the idea of a two-stage rapture can be traced back to the eccentric views of J.N. Dobie and Cyrus Schofield. To the traditional hope of the visible return of Jesus, they added the notion of a secret return associated with a time of great suffering and persecution for those left behind. Proponents believe that in one cataclysmic moment, millions of believers around the world will suddenly be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. Life will continue for those who've ignored or rejected Jesus for another 3.5 or 7 years. Well, what does the Bible actually say about the rapture? Cyrus Schofield, in the footnotes to his reference Bible, has to contradict Jesus in order to perpetuate the notion of a secret rapture. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus explains that the tares will be removed first and destroyed, then the wheat gathered. When the servants ask, "Do you want us to go and pull the weeds up?" the master replies, Matthew 13, verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Jesus is using an illustration to describe his return, and therefore we must not read into the detail too much. Nevertheless, Jesus says his return will be associated both with destruction and deliverance, condemnation and vindication. In his footnote to the verse, however, Schofield reverses the order and separates what Jesus combines in order to fit with his own presuppositions. This is how Schofield twists the passage. Quote, "The gathering of the tares into bundles for burning does not imply immediate judgment. At the end of this age, the tares are set apart for burning, but first the wheat is gathered into the barn." Well, if there's any significance to the harvesting process in Jesus' parable, it's surely teaching the opposite to Schofield. The tares are gathered first, not the wheat. Likewise, in a footnote to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Schofield ignores the promise made by the angel that everyone will see Jesus when he returns. Instead, he claims that after Jesus returns to take believers secretly to heaven, then there will be a national regathering of Israel, the destruction of the present political world system, followed by a worldwide Gentile conversion. Now, the most frequently cited passage to justify a two-stage rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. This is what the passage says. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are caught who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. Now, in commenting on this passage, Darby says, observe also that this revelation gives another direction to the hope of Thessalonians, because it distinguishes with much precision between our departure hence to join the Lord in the air and our return to the earth with him. Now, can you find in these verses a two-stage return of Jesus? First secret, then visible? With, as Darby suggests, much precision? Well, no, neither can I. Ironically, some proponents claim that only those who can see it are the ones who are going to be raptured. Maybe it's a case of seeing is believing. Darby certainly regarded disinterest in his teaching on the rapture as a sign that the church was apostate and his own assembly elect. Following Darby's rejection of the mainline denominations, Hal Lindsey seems to share the same sectarian views. The passage from Thessalonians we've just read does teach a sequence to the return of Jesus, but not the one Darby and Lindsey hold to. The sequence is clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Jesus will return to earth. Verse 16, his return will be associated with loud sounds. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Verse 17, those believers who are still alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. Verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. Nothing in 1 Thessalonians, or in fact any other New Testament passage, teaches that Jesus will return secretly to take believers to heaven for 7 years and then return with them for earth for another 1,000 years. The most conclusive repudiation of the notion of a secret rapture comes from the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24, 30-31. Jesus says, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus is using vivid imagery from the Old Testament to describe his return. The great trumpet refers to the silver trumpets used to call God's people to worship, Numbers 10. The four winds, Jeremiah 49, symbolize the entire world. In this way, Jesus will gather his elect from every nation, tribe, people, and language, Revelation 7:9. But again, the sequence in this passage is equally clear and reinforces that found in 1 Thessalonians. First, there will be the sign of Jesus appearing in the sky, 24:30. Second, Jesus himself will appear visibly, verse 30. Thirdly, the whole world will see him and mourn, verse 30. Four, the event will be accompanied by loud sounds, verse 31. Five, when Jesus will send his angels to gather his elect. So believers will be caught up with him when Jesus returns visibly, but not before. The whole world will be watching and mourning. What is certain from this passage is that the rapture will not occur before Jesus returns, and that nothing relating to the return of Jesus will be secret. Perhaps not surprisingly, there's no footnotes or comments to these important verses in the Scofield Reference Bible. Sadly, the mistaken idea of a secret rapture has generated a lot of bad theology. It's probably the reason why many Christians don't seem to care about climate change or preserving diminishing supplies of natural resources. They're simply not worried about national debt, nuclear war, world poverty, or anything like this, because they hope that they're going to be raptured to heaven and avoid the consequences of the coming global holocaust. Like a sinking ship, the world is doomed. There's therefore no point in preserving the world or getting involved in charitable or humanitarian work. every human tragedy, be it earthquake, hurricane, or war, merely adds to the mounting evidence proving their contention that the world is nigh. The hype surrounding the left-behind phenomenon is a tragic example of what happens when people major on minors and dogmatize on obscure verses. We must base our beliefs on the central truths of God's word. I don't believe God has written off this beautiful world. I'm not desperate to leave it. We have a mission to fulfill. I'm not the only one who will be happy to be left behind, at least until Jesus does return. What then are the signs of the times? Well, Jesus stated that about the day or hour no one knows, Matthew 24:36, some of his followers today are at least trying, it seems, to predict the month. Visit the website of Rapture Ready and you can check out the Rapture Index. Over 40 distinct signs are identified from Scripture, grouped under four headings: natural, social, religious, prophetic. Each sign is given a score based on its frequency, intensity, or significance. The combined scores are totaled using this method of calculation. Apparently anything over 150 means fasten your seatbelts. Now, I recently preached a sermon on Daniel 7 and 8 and speculated on possible ways in which this passage might contain signs for our generation. Daniel gives us three clues to help us identify this passage is speaking about the present day. One, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And I said, we're dealing with a time of greatest persecution of Christians. More Christians have died in the 20th century than the previous 19 combined. Secondly, Daniel 7:24, he talks about the 10 horns, the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Therefore, we must be dealing with events soon to take place because there never has been a configuration of 10 nations. And then Daniel 8:17, but seal up the vision for it concerns the distant future. Clearly, these visions of Daniel clearly refer to events close to the end of time. Well, let me share with you how I interpreted this passage. Think about it. Before you read a map, you must pinpoint your present location on it. It's the same with prophecy. Daniel mentions four animals that represent four empires: the lion with eagle wings, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth, too awful to describe. Well, let's see if we can identify them. If we start with the last, we've already observed that the 10 kingdoms haven't yet emerged. This may describe a super confederation of the United States of Europe, possibly a new Islamic confederacy emerging around Iran and Syria. If the fourth beast will rise in the near future, we can easily name the other three. First, the lion. Which nation has the lion as its symbol? Dead right, Britain. At the beginning of the 20th century, Britain had the largest empire in the world. One quarter of the world's population, one fifth of the world's landmass was part of the British Empire. What about the eagle wings? Well, the US, of course. Since the Second World War, the US has taken over the role of Britain and become the world's only English-speaking superpower. So the first beast represents the Britain and America. What about the bear? Which nation is symboled by the bear? Russia, of course. For nearly 70 years, the Soviet Communist Empire, aided by China, dominated the world. I can see you getting into this now. What about the leopard with the four bird's wings and four heads? Well, did you know that the UN and G8 has divided the world into four sectors: America, Asia, Europe, and Africa, which will ultimately be ruled by four heads who will answer to the UN Secretary Council, Security Council, led by the Secretary General. At the time I preached this sermon, Tony Blair had just announced he was standing down as leader of the Labour Party, and I went on to say that, as you know, the leading candidate for the UN Kofi Annan, successor to Kofi Annan, was Tony Blair. If Tony Blair did become the new UN Secretary General, we're assured of stronger powers for the UN, the use of preemptive force against countries defying UN resolutions, and a more united world. Have you read that somewhere before? Of course, the book of Revelation. Well, I had to apologize to my congregation at this point because I'd clearly been leading them astray. I may not have actually convinced you, but I certainly convinced most of my congregation, judging by the open mouths and the wide eyes that day. You see how easy it is to play games with a biblical text. with a vivid imagination, with a gullible audience, it's not hard to prove selected prophecies are coming true today. In fact, if you go to the website of Rapture Ready, you'll see some possible Antichrist figures. In 2006, the list included Bill Gates, Tony Blair, Prince Charles, and Kofi Annan. How then should we interpret the signs of the times? Luke 21, verse 25 tells us there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the seas. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When these things take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now we have to say that the signs Jesus describes have been evident for 2,000 years. It's therefore reasonable to assume that Jesus wanted us to understand that the magnitude or frequency of these signs would increase before his return. But the point is this, they were never intended to tell us the time. They are more like hazard warning signs you see on a motorway. They keep you alert, they keep you awake, ready for what lies ahead. But they're never intended to be like mileage signs that tell you how far away you are from your destination. Jesus wanted to keep us awake, not guessing. And anyway, the troubles and sorrows predicted by Jesus are not the end in themselves. They're only the birth pangs. Ask your mother what that feels like. These signs merely precede the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody knows when Jesus will return. But two things are certain. First, we're nearer that day than we were ever before in history. And secondly, these signs certainly appear more evident in our generation than ever before. But the whole point of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is that we are to be wise if we live as if Jesus is returning today. If the thought of Jesus returning today causes you to change your priorities, then you better change them. Let's just think a little bit now about the whole idea of Armageddon, or Armageddon out of here. For a number of column inches devoted to the Battle of Armageddon in books by prophecy experts like Tim LaHaye, John Wellwood, and Hal Lindsey, you might be forgiven for thinking it must be a pretty important subject in the Bible. It may come as a bit of a surprise, therefore, to discover that Armageddon, the Hill of Megiddo, gets only one mention in the entire New Testament, Revelation 16, 13 to 20. Confident that Christians will escape and witness the events from the grandstands of heaven, exponents describe in graphic detail the suffering that will take place for those left behind. Like Zechariah, the book of Revelation is fertile ground for ultra-literalists who believe an imminent nuclear holocaust is forecast. Revelation 14, for example, says, "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." That's Revelation 14, 17 to 20. Lindsey claims that this describes the consequence of a nuclear holocaust. For a distance of 200 miles from the valley of Jezreel near Megiddo, across the Jordan Valley, then down towards the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, he claims the entire valley will be filled with the debris of war and the bodies of animals and people, and above all, with blood. He asks, wouldn't the blood coagulate and not flow? Well, blood exposed to intense radiation doesn't coagulate. Because of the intense radiation, it would literally become a sea of blood 5 feet deep. At least that's what Hal Lindsey says. while similar speculative interpretations are common among end-time commentators, William Hendrickson offers an alternative and rather more rational explanation for the figures contained in this passage. He says this: in the picture that John sees, a lake of blood results. It is so deep that horses cannot swim in it. It spreads out in all directions. Remember that four is the number of the universe and the earth. This is the judgment of the wicked. 10 is the number of completeness. So 1600, which is the product of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, would seem to indicate that this is the thoroughly complete judgment of the wicked. And the winepress of God's wrath was trodden down outside the holy city. So while Revelation 16 may just possibly be describing a literal battle soon to take place near Megiddo, it is more likely that John is describing the final cosmic overthrow of evil by Almighty God. Let's consider the future and recognize that Christians have come to four different conclusions about what's going to happen next. The future is assessed, but which one? Christians have historically viewed the future differently depending on how they interpret the reference to 1,000 years in Revelation 20:1-6. Some take it literally as a period of time on earth, while others interpret it metaphorically, describing events from a heavenly perspective. It boils down to one of three options, and you will find well-known Christians associated with each. First of all, amillennialism. The amillennialists believe Revelation 20 describes the present reign of Jesus Christ on earth. There will be no literal or physical kingdom on earth when Christ returns. The kingdom of God is present in the world now as Christ rules the church through his word and the Spirit. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, followed by the final judgment. He will reign with his saints over a recreated earth in eternity. This view is held by John Calvin and Louis Burkhoff. They were amillennialists, and so for amillennialists, Revelation 20 is metaphorical. Secondly, there are the postmillennialists. Postmillennialism believes that there will be an extended period of peace and prosperity on earth prior to the return of Christ. This is the millennium during which the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations and Christian values will be universally embraced. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, followed by the final judgment. He will reign with his saints over a recreated earth in eternity. Now, that view was popularized by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. So for postmillennialists, Revelation 20 is symbolic. Thirdly, premillennialism. Premillennialists believe world events are leading to a climactic war and Christ will return to intervene. The first resurrection will occur and Christ will reign on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, the last judgment will occur, Satan will be destroyed and the heavens and earth renewed. Christ's temporal kingdom will emerge into his eternal kingdom. Sarah Schofield and Hal Lindsey are examples of the dispensational premillennial position. Revelation 20 is literal. Those who see references to a millennium in Revelation 20 as metaphorical or symbolic tend to view the future positively. Those who believe Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, premillennial, tend to be pessimistic about future events prior to his return. Christian Zionists are invariably premillennialists and among the most pessimistic of all. Their highly speculative and imaginative interpretation of ancient prophecies has led many to believe the restoration of the Jews, the founding of the State of Israel, and the conflict with the Arabs are signs of the imminent return of Jesus. Grace Halsall observes, "Convinced that a nuclear Armageddon is an inevitable event within the divine scheme of things, many evangelical dispensationalists have committed themselves to a course for Israel that, by their own admission, will lead directly to a Holocaust indescribably more savage and widespread than any vision of carnage that could have been generated by Adolf Hitler's criminal mind." Such a fatalistic view of the future with its pre-written script is inherently suspicious and pessimistic about anything international, ecumenical, involving the UN or the European Community. So efforts to achieve a lasting peace in the Middle East are spurned as counterfeit and a satanic ploy to beguile Israel. As such, paranoia might be deemed a sick joke were it not so pervasive and influential, especially as we see US foreign policy shaped around a perpetual war against the axis of evil. Its greatest danger must surely be of it becoming a self-fulfilling prophecy. Well, as we draw this final presentation together, let's try and summarize what the Bible does actually say about the Middle East, about the return of Jesus and the Middle East. Here are some promises that the New Testament tells us to hold on to. First, the return of Jesus will be personal, a personal return, John 14, 2-3. Secondly, his return will be visible, a visible return, Acts 1, 9-11. Thirdly, his return will be unmistakable. All will see him, Matthew 24, 23-27. Jesus specifically warns us against being taken in by news that he's returned secretly or visibly. His descriptions should leave us in no doubt. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, Matthew 24, 27. Indeed, in Revelation 1, 7, the Apostle John promises, quote, he is coming with the clouds and every eye shall see him. So his return will be personal, visible, and unmistakable. But fourthly, it will be sudden, Mark 13, 32 and following. Mark and the Apostle Paul emphasize how sudden this event will be. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. The fifth thing we can say about the return of Jesus is that it will be unexpected. 2 Peter 3:4 and verse 10, Peter explains that some people will deny that Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus came to earth the first time, he was not expected by the majority. It will be the same at his second. Jesus warned his disciples, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will. Matthew 24, 44. The return of Jesus will be personal, visible, unmistakable, sudden, and lastly, it will be glorious. 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus will return with great glory and majesty, with his glorious angels, Matthew 16, 27. In stark contrast to his first advent when he came as a vulnerable baby, Jesus will return in the full manifestation of his power. Based on the New Testament, there are six things, therefore, we can say about the return of Jesus. It will be personal, visible, unmistakable, sudden, unexpected, and glorious. How then should we live in the light of Christ's return? While there will always remain an element of mystery concerning the timing and precise details of the Lord's coming, he has told us enough to satisfy our faith, keep us watchful, and assure us that he will return to take us to be with him where he reigns in glory. For this is not our home. We're told in Matthew 24 to be watchful. Keep watch, therefore, because you do not know the day of the Lord's return. We're told to be faithful. Who then is faithful and the wise servant? Matthew 24, 45. He's called us to be watchful, faithful, and serving. Matthew 24, verse 46. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Instead of speculating about the Lord's return, we have work to do, serving him according to the talents and gifts he has entrusted to us. We must live today as if it is our last. Live as if yesterday Christ died, as if he rose from the dead today, and if he is coming again tomorrow. Then we will not be ashamed at his appearing. We will not lose our reward. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. Revelation 3, verse 11. We've discovered significant things in this sixth and final seminar. We've observed how the left behind phenomenon has created a destructive culture of pessimism and fatalism. We've observed how this polarized and apocalyptic worldview appears to be shaping US foreign policy in the Middle East and destabilizing the peace process. Thirdly, we've seen the secret two-stage rapture is a recent innovation without biblical foundation. Fourth, we've seen the signs of the return of Christ are intended to keep us watchful, not to tell us the time. Fifthly, we've seen that Armageddon is not necessarily a reference to an apocalyptic nuclear holocaust, but a cosmic battle between good and evil. We've seen, sixthly, Jesus will return personally, visibly, unmistakably, suddenly, unexpectedly, and glorious. Finally, in the light of his imminent return, we should be watchful and faithful servants doing his will. Let's conclude this audio book with some observations. What is your vision of the future? However we understand the detail of God's working in our world today, these verses that we've reflected upon describe where our world is heading. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I looked, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Revelation 21, 1-4, 22, 1-2. This is God's purpose and therefore our mandate, the healing of the nations. God's plan is nothing less than paradise restored. We look forward to the beauty, the harmony, and the intimacy of a restored relationship between God and his people, where pain, suffering, and death are no more. Is this the way we view Israel and the church, assisting or hindering God's plan? Are we furthering the biblical mandate to proclaim the gospel to Jew and Gentile, or have we substituted another gospel? Are we doing justice and loving mercy in the Middle East, or are we exacerbating tensions? Are we walking in the way of peace, or are we hindering reconciliation? The question we began this series of seminars with, we return to. What difference has the coming of Jesus made? The fundamental question we've considered in this series of seminars is, what difference did the coming of Jesus Christ make to the traditional Jewish hopes and expectations? Was it the fulfillment or merely the postponement of those hopes? As we've already seen, one verse in Hebrews sums up the relationship between the old and new covenant. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Hebrews 8:13. The destruction of the temple with its holiest of holies, with its altar, with the death of the high priest, with the dispersion of the Levites, the ending of the animal sacrifices in AD 70 fulfilled that prediction. The choice then, as now, is between two theologies, one based on the shadows of the old covenant, the other based on the realities of the new. In this series of seminars, we focused on biblical passages that speak about God's people, the land, Jerusalem, the temple, and the future. By now, you will have figured out why I believe Christian Zionism to be a defective, misguided, and sometimes dangerous theology. When you distill it down, what are we left with? An exclusive theology driving a political agenda which elevates one nation above others, rather than an inclusive theology centered on Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In its worst forms, Christian Zionism uses the Bible to justify racial superiority, land expropriation, home demolitions, population transfer, colonial settlements, the denial of international law, the dehumanization of human beings. It is not only fueling Islamophobia, but also anti-Semitism and Islamist retaliation against Christians. What does Jesus think about all this? On Palm Sunday, Luke tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." I believe Jesus continues to weep not only over Jerusalem, a city whose very name means peace, but also for his children who promote a theology of war and conquest. It seems a very long way from the simple teaching of Jesus, who promised, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Matthew 5, verse 9. Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." If you found this series of seminars helpful, I encourage you to get the book upon which they're based, Zion's Christian Soldiers, published by IVP. And if you'd like to take this subject further, I encourage you to check out my website, sizers.org, sizers.org. And on that website, you'll find my email address, and I'd be pleased to dialogue with you if you have further questions that you wish to explore with me on this subject in the future. Thank you, and may God bless you.